Now, Genesis 45 is where we're reading, and we're going to take a text, which is verse 24, but we'll read a few verses just before then. Verse 16 is where we're going to start, Genesis 45 and verse 16. And the theme thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lead your beasts, and go, get you into the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me. And I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, This do ye, take your wagons out of the land of Egypt, for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. And the children of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons, according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, 10 she asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. And so he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, See that ye fall not out by the way. They went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now the words I want to draw your attention to tonight are the words of counsel that Joseph gives his brothers in verse 24 before he sends them away. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto them, See that ye fall not out by the way. Those are very timely words and very practical words of counsel from Joseph to his brothers. And I suppose if we take Joseph tonight as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and see these words in the mouth of Jesus, then they're certainly a most timely word for the Church of Jesus Christ everywhere in this world today. God wants his people to continue one in heart, to enjoy the unity that he has prayed for and provided through the cross and through the Holy Ghost. And if they do, then they are really like the church which the lady that is pictured in the book of the Song of Solomon under this symbol, that she is fair as the sun and clear as the moon and terrible as an army with banners. There's nothing better for society, nothing better for the souls of Christians, nothing happier, nothing more delightful than when God's people are one in heart and soul and mind. This is something which the Lord's servants pressed upon people in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Paul the Apostle is a case in point. He says, See that you be of one mind and of one judgment. I suppose we can say here that the Lord in a great measure has given that to us. I have to say that as I think about all the Lord has done for us, as we think about the happy spirit that we have with us on Wednesdays and on the Sabbath day, as we think about the desire that we all have to see sinners saved and people brought into the house of God, as we think of the people together tonight in the prayer meeting, then I think we can say that, well, God has been good to us, and God has kept us one in heart, and we pray that he will, and we believe that that will be good for us if we maintain the unity which he has given to us. We're not called to make unity, but the Bible has told us that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that's what we want to do. The first thing that I want you to think about as you think about Joseph's words of counsel is just first of all to think about the speaker of the words. Remember, this man and his important position officially, Joseph is described after his rise to fame in Egypt as a father to Pharaoh, as the lord of all his house, and as a ruler. And so the man that speaks these words of counsel to his brethren is a man of supreme authority. He is described as a father to Pharaoh, and he's described in Genesis chapter 41 as a man who held high office in the land of Egypt. Genesis 41 verse 43 says, Pharaoh made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before Joseph, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph's name, as you remember in the earlier chapters of this book, was also changed. It was changed from Joseph to the name, strange name, as it seems, Zaphath-Paneah, which literally means the abundance of life, or the governor of the district of the living one, to render it literally, or the Lord of life. So that expresses something of the glory as well as of the authority of Joseph. So the speaker of these words of counsel was a man of authority. He was also a man of glory. And then, of course, he's described as Lord of all the house. In other words, he's the principal person in the very court of Pharaoh. Genesis 45 and verse 8 tells us that he was a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler. Not just the principal person at court, but greater than that, the chief governor of the whole country. And that was an important position. Because in Egypt, in the land of Egypt, or the kingdom of Egypt, if you want to put it like that, there were several provinces, all of which had district governors. And all those district governors were under the authority of Joseph. Rather like the story of Daniel, where he was made first amongst the presidents in Babylon or in Persia. So Joseph speaks these words as a man of authority, as a man of glory, as a ruler, as the Lord of life. But it's not just in his official capacity as he speaks that he speaks these words of counsel. The man who speaks these words of counsel is more than just those things. He is Joseph, their brother. And more than just a brother, he is their brother who has become, in effect, their saviour. He is the one who, having been raised by providence in Egypt, has preserved their life and given them a posterity in the earth. He's one who has not only become their saviour, but who is one who has actually forgiven their personal offences against him. And as we look back in the earlier chapters of the story of Joseph, we remember how God overruled the selling of him, raised him to preserve life. And he, as you go through the other chapters and the verses prior to our text, he repeats three times what he had said about God's intervention. God meant it for good, or words to that effect. God has intervened. He says it again and again and again to remind his grieving brothers, when they realize their guilt, that he wasn't thinking any longer about their unkindness and cruelty to him. He was thinking about the Lord's goodness to him through it all. He was not going to remember what they had done against him. He was not going to hold it against them. He had forgiven it, and he had forgotten it once and for all. And this is a man that speaks these words, see that ye fall not out by the way. All these things speak of Joseph's authority, Joseph's grace, Joseph's official capacity, Joseph's personal relationship, Joseph's kindnesses, Joseph's mercy to his brethren. And these things in themselves argued that they should give the utmost attention to what he was saying. And yet there's something more than that, isn't there? There was a higher authority. There was a higher grace. There was a higher Lord than Joseph that was speaking to the brethren through all of this. A higher authority that argued that they should heed him. The authority not merely of a ruler in Egypt, but the authority of the Almighty, of whom Joseph was only the human instrument. You know, if the Lord hadn't given Joseph the kind heart that he did, and he hadn't given Joseph the grace and mercy that he had given him, then Joseph might well have sought for vengeance on his brothers. He had them certainly in his power. He could do as he pleased with them. And they couldn't really argue against it either, because of what they had done in the past. And yet, moreover, life was preserved, and his brethren had the hope of his posterity in the earth, because God, the God of Joseph, was not only faithful in using Joseph, but he was faithful to his pledge of a promised Redeemer that would continue and would continue the line of descent to him. That's why God used Joseph to preserve seed in the earth. It wasn't just for his family's sake, it was for the world's sake. It was to continue the line of descent to the promised Messiah. And so, not only do they hear Joseph speaking these words of counsel to them, they hear really through Joseph the God of grace speaking to them. And Joseph's brothers were not only indebted to him to hear what they had to say and to do what he told them, they were indebted most of all to the Lord to hear his word. Here's the second thing. If we take Joseph as a picture of Jesus, then the word of counsel comes to us with tremendous power. Joseph's glory is just a very faint picture of the glory of Jesus Christ. Joseph's ability to do as he said and provide for them is only a very faint picture of the ability of God to do as he has promised and to provide for us everything that we need. Joseph's desire that his brothers would be near him is only a picture of the desire that the Lord Jesus has for us to be near him. See what Joseph says in verse 10 and 11? He says, "Thou shalt be near to me." Verse 11, "I will nourish thee, and I will nourish thy family and thy household, and everything that thou hast, none of it shall come to poverty. I look after you, you'll be near to me." And just as Joseph desired his brethren to be near to him, we believe tonight in our very heart and soul and mind, we're convinced of it, that Jesus wants us to be near to him. Isn't that what he said in his prayer in John 17? "Father, I wish that they will, that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am." And that just doesn't mean in heaven, which is going to happen someday by his grace. It means that we should be in his company day by day and enjoy conscious sense of his favour and presence. But how could Joseph's brethren enjoy that or anything that he'd given them if they had fallen out amongst each other? Joseph gave his brothers enough for their journey. The Lord Jesus Christ, again like Joseph, pictured in Joseph here, has promised to supply all our need. And that is a wonderful promise. That's as good to you as it is to me. That's as good to a brother or sister in any other part of the world as it is to us here in this part of the world. And it's a blessing that relates not merely to material, but to other benefits, spiritual benefits and spiritual gifts as well. So if we've got everything that we need from the hand of Christ to keep us on the way to glory, why is there need to fall out by the way? Something else. Joseph spoke these words to people that he knew very well. And he knew what his brothers were capable of. And they weren't all bad. They all had their own particular good points. And if you read what Jacob the father says in his deathbed to his brethren, his sons, as he tells them about their future, you'll notice the good points and the bad points that his sons had. Some were more assertive than others, and that's certainly true. Some were more capable because of their assertiveness of falling out. Some were ready to blame when they couldn't see their own faults, like Reuben, who chided his brothers when he saw that Joseph was gone, but who ought to have taken a stand before anything like that happened, and could have taken a stand with the authority of the firstborn that was his. You remember that it was Reuben that suggested the compromise when they talked about killing Joseph, and then he ought to have taken a stand then, and when he later discovers that Joseph's been sold, what does he do? Criticizes his brothers. He was strong then when it was too late. He ought to have searched his own heart. He had his weakness. Simeon and Levi, of course, they had their weaknesses. They had a capability for cruelty and a capability for cruelty. Well, how did they know? How did the rest know that it couldn't be turned on them? Judah had suggested that his brothers should be sold rather than killed and that they should profit from it. He had been weak. Issachar was a hard worker, but he could be subdued and become tributary to others. He could be pushed around. he was like, as Jacob describes him in chapter 49, as a strong ass couching beneath his burdens. God, he says about God that he would overcome at the last. It would take him a while before he took a stand, however, and became victorious. Naphtali, he says, is like a hind let loose. He gives goodly words. And yet Naphtali needed to back those goodly words with goodly action. So all the brothers of Joseph had their weak points. And all of us, we have our weak points. And there are things in every individual, if unchecked, which could lead to division. Joseph's brothers were capable of being angry, and he tells them about that in chapter 45 and verse 8. He says, don't be angry with one another. Verse 5, don't be angry with one another. Because the Lord is here, the Lord has his hand in all this situation. Now Joseph's brothers were all different. No two people are alike in character, in disposition, in outlook, in background. And because of all those things, we look at things differently, we deal with things differently, we respond to situations differently. And we're just like the disciples. They were all different. Do you remember the story of Peter? Is it in the seashore of Tiberias, and the Lord comes alongside and he ministers to the disciples? And then Peter starts to get on his high horse a little bit about John, and he says, Lord, what shall this man do? What shall this man do? He was just about to get on his, he was just really getting on his high horse. He was having really a go at John. He wanted to know what's his business, what's he going to be up to? That if it was unchecked by the Lord's word, could have led to a fallout. The Lord simply said to Peter, you remember the gentle but firm word of counsel, Peter, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And if we can get on with following the Lord ourselves, then we will be stronger than ever before as God blesses and helps us. Here's another interesting thing about this word of counsel. It's the timing of it. To me, the timing of it just seems so strange. I mean, it's not given to men who were there and then divided. In fact, it's rather the opposite. Here are men who are in harmony with Joseph, and they're in harmony with one another because they've all been reconciled. And it's a most beautiful picture. And you never get a more beautiful illustration of the gospel than Genesis 45. One of the best illustrations in the whole of the gospel. Joseph, the offended Lord, he forgives him. He takes the initiative in forgiving him. He falls on their necks and he kisses them, and they all talk together. Look what it says in verse 15. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck. He kissed all the brethren, verse 15, and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Never had there been, in the whole of their history together as a family, had there been sweeter conversation or better unity than that at that time. It was most a beautiful picture, one of the most affecting things. No wonder Pharaoh and the household were talking about it for ages afterwards. So it does seem a rather strange thing that he should turn around and say, now, see, if you've fallen it out, by the way, it's not given to men that were divided. They were reconciled, they were happy. And one would think that there's absolutely no cause for this. And yet, human nature being what it is, just when we think we're not capable of doing certain things, quite often it's then that the devil assaults. Quite often it's then that we're vulnerable, because we let our guard down. But by the grace of God, we don't want to do that. And that's why the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. We might ask the question as we think about this verse again, what are the effects of a fallout? Well, for Joseph's family anyway, a fallout would break Joseph's heart, the heart of a man who had forgiven them, a heart which was so very tender and kind. A fallout would break Jacob's, the father's heart, and he had already suffered enough. And there's another thing here as well, because if they had fallen out on the way back to Canaan and came into the presence of their father in that spirit of mind and that attitude, do you really think that he was actually going to believe anything that they had to say about Joseph? And he would hardly really want to travel back with them to Egypt. And here's another thing. What if on the way back from Canaan to Egypt they fell out? What would the Egyptians think? It would have brought them down in the Egyptians' eyes too. So this falling out, which Joseph wants to avoid at all costs, this was something which, if it had happened — it didn't, but if it had happened — would have hurt everybody concerned. And it's rather like that in the body of Christ. The Bible says that one part of the body suffers, the rest feels it. God says, the God of all grace, the God who has given us so very much, the God who has provided for us everything in Jesus that pertains to life and godliness, everything that we need to take us from here to paradise, that God has commanded that there should be no schism. And when the hearts of God's people are bound together, as I believe they are in this fellowship, and as they continue to be bound together closer and closer in Christ, then our testimony becomes stronger and our fruit will be greater. You know what Jesus said in that prayer again in John 17? He said this: that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Listen, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. We want the world outside to believe that Jesus is God's choice to be the Redeemer of mankind. We want the world to believe that. And I put it to you that the world will believe it as the Lord holds us and binds us closer and closer and closer together. So the brothers of Joseph were to do everything that they could for peace's sake. That would require great effort, because the way back to Canaan was a long way, and the way back again from Canaan and the second leg of the journey back to Egypt was a long way, and the journey was difficult. It wasn't going to be easy. Still, they could do what they were supposed to do by depending on the God who had been so good to them through Joseph. Surely they had learned already that this God didn't want them to fall out, and if he didn't want them to fall out, then he would give them all the grace they needed upon their asking. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can get tonight, for all our needs as Christians, every ounce of grace that we need, and it's there for the asking? It's just there for the — it's as simple as that. It's there for the asking. God's grace makes us right. It keeps us right with God. And if it makes and keeps us right with God, it keeps us right with one another. And if we're right with God and right with one another, then we'll continue to enjoy the unity which we now know and we now enjoy, yet thank God to an even greater degree. And if we're kept right with God and right with one another, there'll be nobody that can point a finger at us and say anything of scandal. Peter says in his first epistle that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. There's lots of people that would like to say things about us and not be able to say one thing, so long as we are one in heart and soul, bound together in Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that, I think we should add one or two additional words as I conclude. First of all, we should say a little word or so about discipline. You know, Proverbs 22 says something like this, that if you cast out the scorner, contention will cease. And some might say, when they read a verse like that or hear a verse like that, well, doesn't that really mean a falling out? And aren't we commanded not to fall out? Well, we certainly are. But look at it this way. We're told not to fall out, but that also implies that we're to deal with the causes of trouble. And if the cause is a person who persists, then we are left, if we're going to be obedient Christians, with no alternative but to cast them out, because that's the only way in which peace will be maintained. And that's a sad thing. It's never an easy nor a pleasurable thing, but sometimes it's a necessary thing. And it doesn't mean that it's because of a fallout. It's because the Church of Christ must be kept pure. And the Church of Christ can only be truly united if it's pure at the same time. What about a word about disputes? We should say something about disputes, because this verse seems to challenge us with regard to that, doesn't it? Sometimes controversy is necessary. Sometimes it's absolutely necessary. But it's the love of disputation that is a serious evil. And thinking about this, I'm reminded of the words of Martin Luther. Nobody could question Martin Luther's contending for the faith, but this is what he said on one occasion. He said, "Lord, from a vainglorious doctor, from a contentious pastor or minister, and nice questions, may the good Lord deliver his church." He understood well what it was to hold the brethren together in unity. And I believe that as we are, and as we continue to be one in heart and soul and mind, then God will do for us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. In the place of unity, said the psalmist, and we sang that in our opening song tonight, there the Lord, in the place of unity, where the brethren dwell together, one in soul, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. May he command that blessing here, each day, each time, each week that we meet, and may we know what it means to be one together and bound in heart and soul and mind in Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful Saviour, we have a wonderful future, we have common interests, we have a common salvation, we're washed in the same blood, we're born again of the same Spirit, we're heading to the same heaven, we have the same hope, we have the same Christ, we have the same Holy Spirit, we have the same Father in heaven. We have every reason to be one together. Let's hold together, and God will bless us beyond anything we can ask or even think. May he bless his word tonight and his few remarks, for Jesus' sake. Amen.